15 tonight, Revelation 14. As we've looked at, came through Revelation 13 and seeing the rise of the two beasts, the one that rises out of the sea, the one that arises out of the earth, both of which are empowered by the dragon and Satan. We've seen during that time, it's going to be a pretty dismal time for believers, and it's only going to be the remnant of believing Jews that are going to be protected by God in a place in a wilderness that He's prepared for them, as we saw in chapter 12. The rest are going to be targets of Satan's great wrath, because we're told in chapter 12 that woe to the earth, because Satan has now come down to you having great wrath. And then chapter 13 describes and shows the instruments through which that wrath is going to be exerted and dispensed. And so the rest of the believers, the saints, are the targets of this wrath of Satan, as 13:7 states, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So there's even going to be authority that was given to him, and of course given by God. All authority comes from God, and to even overcome the saint. And they're going to be having not only to deal with the attacks coming from the beast that comes out of the sea, the political, economic ruler, there's also going to be dealing with the deceptions of the beast that is coming out of the earth. But as we saw, this one only deceives. Verse 12 of chapter 13, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Those who are, in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs. In other words, it's the very reason of these seemingly miraculous signs that people are deceived. And it's those who dwell on the earth, those whose life consists of this earth, that are wrapped up in the things of this earth, whose mind is set on the flesh and not on the things of the Spirit. And they're worldly minded. And we have to remember, as we saw last time, that these people, these earthly minded people who are dwelling on the earth, who are being deceived, they're not being deceived against their will. They're not abandoning religion altogether. They're not being forced against their will to worship the beast in his image, but rather they are enthusiastically and willingly embracing a counterfeit because they've been deceived and they've been darkened. If you remember when we saw over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul describes this coming of the lawless one, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, states, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. So they're under this deception, not only coming from the second beast and being deceived by the false wonders, but there's a judicially divine deception that's pronounced on them. So they're willingly embracing this. And they willingly believe what is false. I thought of Isaiah chapter 44, just a wonderful description of the blindness of people to idolatry, where in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 12, Isaiah describes the person and their mentality who fashions an idol. They go out into the forest, they get a tree, they cut it down, and they, out of some of it, they carve an idol, out of some of it, they warm themselves by, out of some of it, they cook their food over, and it's all the same hunk of wood, but one they turn into an idol. And in verse 18, Isaiah says, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he, that is God, has smeared over their eyes, so that they cannot see in their hearts, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. And then verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's just no comprehension or recognition of the inconsistency that we're from the same hunk of wood, we're making a fire to get warm, we're cooking our food, and then we're worshiping the other hunk. They don't see any inconsistency in that, an absurdity to it. And that's just this blindness. Well, that's going to be the same type of blindness. And of course, we see it today. But they willingly believe what's false. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, a religion that will cost them nothing, that will be approved by the masses, that's embraced by the majority, and it's familiar enough. Remember, this false prophet, this second beast, looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So it's going to be familiar enough to be embraced, but it's going to be new enough where it's novel, it's cutting edge, it's smooth, flattering, inclusive, wide enough to include everybody, be propagated as superior to the old system of religion. After all, we got to rethink certain biblical doctrines, don't we, in light of contemporary culture. And this second beast will be adept at twisting Scripture, just like Satan is so adept at twisting Scripture. So again, it's not hard to imagine this, because we see it around us every day. But this is going to be even magnified. Satan always masquerades as an angel of light, and he's going to be bringing all organized religion to the service of this first beast, who of course is satanically empowered. Now, this is going to require a great deal of perseverance on the part of the saints, on the part of true believers, as we saw in chapter 13, verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, the captivity goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here's the perseverance in the faith of the saints. In other words, you're going to have to submit to whatever God's divine providence is to you at this particular time. And so it's going to require a great deal of perseverance on the part of believers. It's going to perseverance against the massive deceptions that are going to be coming along due to the false signs and wonders that will be taking place. It's going to require a great steadfastness of faith, to walk by faith and not be sight by sight and be fooled by everything that's going on around. There's not going to be any room for compromise. See, it's easy to profess to be a believer in times of accommodation, ease, prosperity, but not in times of persecution when it costs and may cost everything. Ease, prosperity, and accommodation fill the church with false professors, whereas persecution will drive them from it and into false religion. And so, chapter 14 is written as an encouragement to those who will be going through this period. They have to prepare themselves for suffering, expect it, anticipate it. And this has been true for believers throughout history, but it will be even more so during the tribulation, which will surpass any other period in the intensity of its persecutions. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:13 to those who were about to undergo persecution, when he said, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So chapter 13 points a very bleak picture for believers during the period of the tribulation, whereas chapter 14 gives the other side. It sets believers' hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Their hope's not on this earth. All of chapter 14 is proleptic. That is, it's looking forward. And it is drawing a sharp contrast to what has occurred in chapter 13. Chapter 14 is basically a summary of the millennium, and it provides encouragement to those who must endure chapter 13, and is promising them and showing them that there's ultimate victory for them, and there's ultimate torment for their tormentors. Again, just what Paul stated over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When is this relief going to come? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this is what chapter 14 is showing, that there's ultimate victory for the faithful, for the saints, and there's ultimate torment for their tormentors. So chapter 14 begins, and actually chapter 14 is composed of three scenes. Each scene is opened and introduced by the phrase, "And I looked," or "And I saw." We see this in verse 1, verse 6, and verse 14. These are the opening of the three different scenes within chapter 14. And verse 1 and verse 14 also add, "And behold," "And I looked and behold." The behold is calling attention to the greatness of the revelation and the stark contrast that's being presented to chapter 13. So John introduces in this first scene to the Lamb again, "And I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Actually, let me just go ahead and read verses 1 through 5, since that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So the first scene opens with the Lamb. "And I looked and behold," again, behold, pointing to the Lamb as a stark contrast to the two beasts that were in chapter 13. Actually, contrast with the dragon and the two beasts. "And the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." Now again, this is in contrast to the dragon who stood on the sand of the seashore. His foundation is sand. The Lamb's foundation is the solid rock of Mount Zion. "And he's no longer a slain lamb, but a conquering king." And in this description, John is calling to mind or referring back to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. "And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Also referring to Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, of course, being a messianic psalm. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this is literal. It's not figurative. It's not, some people want to say this Mount Zion is New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But this is a description of the millennial kingdom. New Jerusalem is the eternal state after the millennial kingdom. So this is literal. And with him, 144,000. These are the same 144,000 that we saw described over in chapter 7, verse 4, that received the seal. It's the same 144,000 that were the rest of the offspring that we saw in chapter 12, verse 17, with whom Satan went to make war against the rest of her offspring. And so we see the sealing of God on these 144,000. It protected them from the wrath of God, not from the wrath of the dragon and the beast. They become a special target. Once Satan comes down having great wrath, they become a special target because of their set apart, separate, distinct role. And there's a further description of the 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Again, this is in contrast to those who follow the beast, who have the number of the beast, the mark of his name, the number of his name, who are identified with him. So you have these 144,000 that are identified, marked, set out as followers of Jesus Christ and the Father, and you, as opposed to those who are followers and devoted to the beast and the dragon. Now this having his name and the name of his Father is not two different names, but the same name. Remember over in John chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, that is the disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with you, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And that name, as we see over in Philippians 3, is the name at which every knee will bow, and that name is Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, these 144,000 are not the only ones with Jesus when he returns and when he comes. We see that in Revelation 19, that he comes with a whole host, a whole army. These are not the only ones with Jesus, but they're a select group from a larger group that special attention is being drawn to. They have attributes that are not true of all others who are coming and returning with Jesus. In verse 2, John states, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their hearts." Now let me point out, this is a voice. It's not multiple voices. It's in the singular. It's a voice. And it's like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of thunder, and it was like the sound of harps. So John is trying to hear to describe indescribable. But it's a loud, powerful, melodious voice. A harp was the traditional instrument used in the psalmody. Well, the question is, whose voice? Well, we can't say dogmatically, but we can make a pretty educated attempt at it. In Revelation 1:15, we are told in John's vision of Jesus, it says, "His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And also in verse 10, we are told that John said, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And so here we have this a voice, a singular voice, that's like the sound of many waters, like the sound of thunder. It has this sound of a harpist. So this could very well be the voice of Christ himself, the same voice that John heard prior to being given the revelation. And then there's a song being sung. There's a victorious song from a victorious group. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Well, the question is, who's singing? They sang. This is the word sang there is in the present tense, but it's what's known as a historical present. In other words, John is using a present tense verb, something that shows continuous action, to put the reader as though he's right in and experiencing this. They sang. This was their what they were doing. Well, who sang? The 144,000? No, because the 144,000, it states in the second half of the verse that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. So the 144,000 are learners of the new song, not its singers. The they is probably referring to some form of angelic chorus. And it's a new song. They sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Now this new song, it's not new as in never before existing, but new in the sense of it being distinctive, previously unknown, previously unheard. We see this phrase used often in the Psalms, over in Psalm 33, verse 3. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. And in Psalm 40, verse 3. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And it's used also in Psalm 96, also over in Isaiah 42:10. And this new song is a praise for new mercies, for some new act or work of God. So here we see the singers are new, the audience is new, the content of the song is new. Only 144,000, we are told, could learn the song. That word learn, it means to come to understand, to know experientially in the process of learning. Now, math is not my subject. I have gone through the process of learning math, but I have never come to an understanding of math, and can add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and that's about the extent of it. But when it comes to a whole lot more than that, I'm just as lost as last year's Easter egg. You're not going to find me there. I haven't come to an understanding, to know experientially in the process of learning. But this is what these 144,000 have learned. No one but them could learn the song. That word, no one could, literally means they had no power, no ability to learn it. It's in the imperfect tense, indicating something that in the past was repeated over and over again. No one in the past, prior to the 144,000, could ever learn this song. No one else from all the redeemed had been able to learn it. They had no capacity to learn it because no one else had ever been directly the target of Satan's assaults like these have been. No one else has been the target of Satan's great wrath with which he has come down. No one else has experienced what they're experienced. And so no one else is able to appreciate and understand fully and know experimentally through the process of learning it the content of this psalm. No one else has been able to know and experience the love, the care, the strength of Jesus Christ, His faithfulness to His promises, the sufficiency of His grace like them. Because no one else has gone through what they've gone through. No one else could learn it. No angel could learn. They might could sing the words, but they couldn't learn the song. See, it's easy to sing a song. It's easy to know the words of a song. But it's not so easy to learn it. We sing songs like, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. But have we learned it? Do we know what that really is experientially? We sing, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient fill, shall be thy supply. Have we learned it? Do we really know that experientially? See, it's easy to sing, but hard to live it and to learn it. It's easy to read a passage of Scripture and to memorize it, but it's not so easy to learn it. To know it by faith and a life of faith and the experience reality of it. We were just talking the other night at men's study and commenting on how so many just people we know, much less people we don't know, that we have seen that we never thought in a million years would drift away from the truth. But yet we see them doing it. And so we can see where Paul writes that they turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's what it looks like. We see it. We learn it experientially. That's what that looks like. These 144,000 learned the song, and no one could learn it except them. And then there's a further description of them who had been purchased from the earth. Again, that word purchased is in the perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past with the results that continue. They've been purchased from the earth. Little Greek preposition apo, it means away from, a separation from. All fellowship with is destroyed. They've been purchased from, away from the earth. They have nothing in common with those who dwell upon the earth anymore. Never did. Remember what Paul said over in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, the world is dead to me, holds no attraction, nothing for me, and I have no attraction for the world. That's what these have been. They've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb from the earth. This has only been true of a small fraction of believers who have no interest, totally disassociated from the dealings with the earth. They are about their master's business, not the earth's business. And then John goes further to describe the degree of this separation from the earth, how emphatically they have been singled out. These are the ones. Just that word "these" is repeated three times in this one verse. These are the ones, showing emphatically how they have been singled out. They've been singled out, set apart, separated for a unique calling. And this requires a, and this calling required a singular devotion to Christ in the midst of intense pressure, intense deception, and intense persecution. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, this is not, as some have tried to say, a spiritual defilement involved with idolatry, but it's very clear defiled with women. This excludes a figurative explanation, and then it gives a further explanation, for they have kept themselves chaste. Literally, it's for they are chaste men, and it's present tense. Habitually, constantly, this has been the pattern of their life. Their calling in lives during the tribulation required this exclusive, undistracted devotion and dedication. Remember what Paul wrote over his instructions concerning marriage over in 1 Corinthians 7, and in 1 Corinthians 7:26, he says concerning those who are unmarried, he said, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." So, again, they were living in a time when it would be better off to remain single. Well, this is a time of intense persecution, intense deception, and a time that is going to require an intense, singular devotion to Christ in the midst of this persecution, to be set apart for this calling. And so, these are people who have never married, who have kept themselves pure. Then it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Oh, and by the way, this also indicates and shows here that these 144,000 are all men. They're not women. It's not a mixture. They're men. The word chaste there is, the noun is in the masculine gender. In other words, marriage is the norm, but during this time and for this group, marriage is not an option. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. In other words, they have a singular, unwavering, absolute devotion to Christ and His calling. There's no compromise with error or evil. There's no watering down the message to make their life a little easier. There's no capitulation or accommodation to the culture, kind of like Peter did. Remember that Paul had to chastise him for over in Galatians, that when he was there with the Gentiles, he was doing what the Gentiles do, but when the Jews came, he started separating from the Gentiles. There was none of that among these. They never failed to expose the deceptions and the lies. They never fail in their faith. They don't waver in their faith, in their hope, in their love for Christ. They're not distracted by the allurements of the world. They have a single-minded focus. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That word "follow" again is in the present tense. This is the habitual pattern of their life. This unwavering loyalty. This is why they've been set apart. They're not leading, they're following. They're not striking out on their own path, making up their own agenda, their own message. They're not following their own understanding. They follow the Lamb. Wherever He goes, even when it seems to make absolutely no sense from an earthly and worldly perspective. When it seems to maybe even be counterintuitive or counterproductive. But they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, literally wherever He leads. And that word wherever is very comprehensive, is it not? Remember Jesus' words to the man who wanted to follow Him over in Matthew 8, verse 19. A certain scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." And what was Jesus' response to him? "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now, you still want to follow Me wherever I go?" No, this was unqualified obedience. Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. These are obedient, these are loyal, even unto death. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They don't have a, "Well, I'll do this, Lord, but not that. I'll go there, but not here. I'll give up this, but not that." This was an unconditional devotion and obedience to the Lord. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes, even to death. And then the third characteristic, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Again, purchased from among men. They've been separated out from the mass of mankind for a special work to God. As first fruits. So this goes beyond the redemption, the purchasing enjoyed by all believers. These have been purchased for, as first fruits, specifically for that. Set apart for a special task. It's similar to God's call on Jeremiah, if you remember over in Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." See, that's what these have been. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits. They've been consecrated. "I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Plural. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations. He had been consecrated by God, set apart. That's what these have been, as first fruits. Now, when it describes them as first fruits, it's not speaking of them chronologically. They weren't chronologically first, but it's quality. They are a unique group of redeemed who have never before been equaled. There'd been no one like them before or after. That's why no one else could learn the song but them. No other has faced this intense persecution, this intense deception, this intense pressure from the culture. They've been especially concentrated and consecrated to God and to the Lamb for their unique role and their unique service in this unique time in world history. This is the tribulation period. This is the day of the Lord. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time like none have ever seen or the world has never experienced. Remember, Jesus Himself said this over in Matthew 24:21. "For then there will be a great tribulation such as had not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." This is a unique period a uniquely horrible period, a uniquely hard period that requires a unique enabling and role during this time. And so the purpose of verses 4 and 5, again, verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. So the purpose of verses 4 and 5 is to show why this group is unique. The specially given qualifications that they had that enabled them to fulfill their calling. See, God enables us to fulfill the role, the duty that He's called us to do and suffer what He calls us to do and to suffer. These had a unique ministry, so they're given unique gifts and qualifications. They were preserved and kept and raised up and set apart and purchased for a particular purpose. And this verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They had a total, complete honesty, truthfulness, integrity. There was a purity and holiness of life. That was another one of their characteristics. No lie, no error, no falsehood, no misrepresentation, no deceit, no double speaking, as opposed to the false prophet who spoke as a dragon. There's a total rejection here of the beast's false system. Remember the instruction Paul gave to the Ephesians over in Ephesians 5:11? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Darkness won't come to the light. Why? Lest its deeds should be exposed. That's what these were doing. They were not participating in the least bit. They're blameless in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, they were exposing them. See, there's not only an avoiding of the evil, there's also a positively exposing of the evil. Exposed for what it is, deeds of darkness, the lying, the deception, the misdirection, the misrepresentation, the duplicity, the falsehood, the insincerity, the manipulation of God's Word, the turning of grace into license. All this is going to be characterized by the reign of the beast. What is Satan? He is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. These 144,000 are free from all of this. They expose the beast system for what it is, even in the face of a hostile culture that hates the light. This description of them in verse 5 is an allusion to Zephaniah 3:13. Zephaniah, the entire book, is speaking of the returning of Christ, His second coming to restore Israel. In verse 13 of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. No lie was found in their mouth. There was truthfulness, purity, holiness, separation from the world. All these things stand out in a world that's dominated by lies, deception. Not just lies and deception, but love of lies and deception and error and falsehood. False securities and false hopes, with a world that's in love with its sin that will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. And it's their purity. They are blameless. This accounts for their truthfulness. This blameless. It's an Old Testament concept of a pure sacrifice without blemish. In other words, they have no ulterior motives. They don't have any hidden ambitions. They don't have any other loyalties. They're not engaged in politics. There's nothing about them that would disqualify them in the least way from their calling. This is a description of these 144,000 who are victorious over the beast and the false prophet. And these are the qualifications that they had that allowed them to do and fulfill their ministry during this bleak and dark time. But we too live in a time and a place. We're not in the tribulation, but we live in a time and place where more and more are defecting the truth, where there's less and less tolerance for truth, for people making clear-cut distinctions between what's true, what's false. This is Christian, that's not Christian. This is biblical, that's unbiblical. This is sound doctrine, that's unsound doctrine. Truth is tolerated less and less. It's diluted more and more. There's very little loyalty to Christ. There's a lot of loyalty to denominations, a lot of loyalty to people or favorite preachers or famous. There's a lot of loyalty to pet doctrines and to personal preferences, but there's very little loyalty to Christ, to His truth, to His Word. Very little commitment, very little devotion. So in times like this, we too have to take extra care, be extra watchful, extra guarding over our hearts, to guard against all deceptions. Millions already are ensnared in false systems of religion. Millions in Roman Catholicism, millions caught up in the abuses, the Word of Faith movement, Charismatic, and Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, you name it, and liberal Christianity and false religion that's everywhere. Millions are already ensnared in these false systems. Millions are already captured by false teachers, forms of godliness without its power. We even know many who have been deceived and exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and turned away from the truth and turned aside to myths. And this warning is, and this watchfulness is so needful today. The warning of that John gave to the lady, the church, in 2 John 7 and 8, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And there is eternal joy for all who persevere." But as the rest of the chapter reveals, there's also eternal torment for all who reject. Wait.